All right. I'm looking forward to tonight's class. I a bunch of thoughts centering around. I got an assignment for all of you a little bit later on. I don't know if we'll get to this question or not. I've slotted this back in really at the end of tonight's lesson. So we won't talk about it unless I actually finish on time, which is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but we'll see. But I do think, even if we don't, we ought to start from this perhaps on Sunday. I think it is important, after we've mastered what 2 Peter is all about, especially what chapter 2 is about, that we've got some way of making it practical today. And it seems to me the most important thing would be to be able to identify the kind of teaching that goes on today that would match the description and the concerns and things that are expressed in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I can think about a number of ways in which people want to soften the gospel, want to change the message, to make it one that allows us to either engage ourselves in different practices that the scriptures have been pretty clear are not right, that they're sinful practices, or to perhaps soften it in some way to allow us to be more included in the world and in the world's activities and not draw a line between ourselves and what the Word actually teaches and what other people may believe. And so be thinking about some ways in which things you hear taught today that might fit some of the descriptions. Now tonight we're going to dig in. We're really going to try to take a look at the way in which the false teachers are described and the way in which their future fate is described and the effect that they're having on some of their fellow Christians as we go through the chapter and on. And I hope also to bring more and more to light in this class, and I've got one more, how well tied together this little book is. The more I've been trying to look at some of these themes, the more remarkable it is that everything said in chapter 1 is just leading right into what happens in chapter 2. And now chapter 3, that always seemed to me to be a little bit of a newer subject, or we're going off in a little way, why bring in Paul's his teaching at the end, almost like you're throwing out a bunch of unrelated thoughts. No, they're all really well connected to everything that's happened in the letter. And I hope that comes across in our discussion. All right, here we are tonight talking about 2 Peter chapter 2. Interesting, I pulled these titles from somewhere else, but the idea that it's pure doctrine and pure living, you can look at it another way. It's false teaching about impure living and false doctrine, if you will. It's maybe a little bit a better description of what's going on in the chapter, but of course you'd want to stress the idea of being able to stay true to the real doctrine and to pure living. You know, here's the outline. I don't want to say too much about it. We already pointed out that the way that Peter approaches this letter is he's got a danger in mind. He's worried about something. But before he throws that out, he's already given the foundation and the answers to how to address it. And the two main protections, I'll show that on the slide again in just a moment, is the idea of knowledge. You can be confident. You have the truth. You have teaching from God. You have true prophecies. A number of ways that it says it. You can rely on that message, but if you want to take advantage of all the promises that God has given you, what do you have to do? Because he lays it out early on, by the way. Through this knowledge, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. It talks about these great promises that you have. But what allows you to be confident that you're going to be able to receive the end result, you know, an entrance into these things? What allows you to know that?
Part of it is that these things are yours and now.
What things? All those character traits that he talks about, starting from your faith. And so you need all these things, and you need to be adding to them and working on them. But if you're doing that, all is well. And we're going to see that a lot of this false teaching is directly the opposite of that kind of character trait. And there will be some descriptors in chapter 2 that I think will be a reminder as an antithesis of what he had described in that chapter 1. But then when he makes a reminder of the Lord's coming, one of the things that we're going to try to do is to see how he connects back at the beginning part the foundation of what the apostles taught, are teaching prophecy and all. But he's also going to talk about the day that's coming, you know, a day of judgment in the future, which will fit exactly with what he had described in chapter 2 is going to be the fate of these various false teachers. So I think you'll see the connection in the way that all this flows together. All right, so again, the two safeguards, knowledge and your own character. Putting in to practice the things that you've learned, that you know that God expects of you. All right, so here's how I'd like to start. I want us to go back to the end of chapter 1, which is going to lead into the false teaching. So let's, Adam, you mind reading this one more time for us? I think we read it. We went through this section just a little fast at the end, but I want you to see how well it goes into chapter 2.
For if we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when we received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
Okay, let me stop you there for just a moment. So, up to this point, who is Peter trying to validate their message, what they know? Who's he trying to say has access to this true knowledge of things about God?
The apostles,
right? Himself included, because in this case, he's specifically perhaps thinking of three apostles that were there at an event, the Transfiguration, and Peter's one of them. And he says two things about what he experienced in that. But what were the two things that helped us say, this Peter, you can rely on what he has to say as being from God?
He saw the majesty and heard the voice of God.
He saw it and he heard it, right? I was there. I was an eyewitness is the way that he describes it. All right, keep reading though, because now he's going to refer to something else that's also part of this body of what you can rely upon in understanding the will of God.
And we have the prophetic word, or fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so in these last three verses, then, what is a repeated word, or a word that's repeated in different forms? What do you see said several times here?
Prophecy,
right? So you got the prophetic word, the prophecy of Scripture. That's a big deal. Call something Scripture would have been understood by the readers to be a reference to something that had been revealed from God. It's the work of the prophets. It would have been, as Jesus would have described, the law and the prophets, and I can't remember how he references the Psalms and so forth. But that would have been the Scriptures as they would have understood them. And all. So it's the prophecy of Scripture. And then he makes this point about prophecy. If it's really prophecy, what's the source?
God.
It's God. Men speaking as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's God revealing his will through somebody by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, very much the way Paul describes what happens with him in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit searches out the deep things of God and then reveals them in words, is what he says, that then Paul could convey to others. So that's what they're talking about, isn't it? So I think this is important. He's ending this section by talking about how you can count on the prophet the prophetic word. It's been fully confirmed. It didn't come from anyone's own interpretation. No prophecy was produced by the will of man. Now, you understand that this letter, when Peter wrote it, he didn't go, okay, you know what, chapter 1. He gets down. All right, I think I've finished that. Chapter 2, let's go on to the... He didn't do that. It just all flows. And we tend, I think, to make a break. But notice how well, as you go into... I wanted to say one more thing, I'm sorry. We'll come back to that flow. I'll interrupt the flow. So this beautiful flow, and I've now interrupted it. But I wanted you to notice this. I said that there will be a connection in chapter 3 back to some of this. And I thought it would be good to introduce some of this now, and then we'll come back to chapter 3 on Sunday morning. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So I think it's a reference back again to 1 Peter. It's one writer, it's really the true apostle Peter. But he says, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, keep that in that thought for just a moment. Peter is trying to remind them of teaching. Now, you might think that he's only going to remind them of something that would have been in the Old Testament scriptures. But that's not all that he refers to here, is it? He said, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you would remember the predictions of the Holy Prophet. So yeah, there are things. But particularly... the prophecies of the Old Testament, of those prophets, what they said was going to take place, which is fulfilled in Christ. But what else is he reminding them of besides those predictions of the prophets? What else does he remind them of? The commandments of the Lord. But how do you know the commandments of Christ? I mean, these are commandments of the Lord, of God the Son. How do you know them?
Because they came through the apostles.
They come through the apostles, which includes Peter. And I would suggest to you what Peter is saying, this letter is on par with the writings of those prophets. That's a big deal to be saying that. And of course, later on he's going to reinforce it, not just him, but the way he's going to describe the writings of Paul would suggest the same thing. So, here we are. We've got this solid foundation. And it's on both sides of the false teaching. But to go back, maybe I should do it this way. To go back to here, so he's ending this by saying, look, here you are. You got the prophecy. It's not an individual interpretation. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. It's been more fully confirmed. You can see how it's been fulfilled and all of that. And then suddenly he goes to the next thought and says, but despite that, what's happened in the past?
False teachers.
False prophets have arisen, right? And if it's happened in the past, Peter knows what's about to happen.
Same thing.
Today. Yeah, for them. It's going to happen again. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, he's going to be so specific about these false teachers and Brigham will help to describe a little bit of the difference between 2 Peter and Jude. I don't know if you're going to take this point or not, but it seems to be a little bit of a, it's coming in 2 Peter, it's here in Jude, but a very similar thought. But I don't think Peter would have been doing this unless there was already the indication that the danger is like right there at the door. And how he knew that, I don't exactly know. It may be that it's already happening in other places. And now to this group, because he's writing to a group in a specific place, he's saying to them, it's coming. You know, it's going to arise among you. He may already be hearing from some of these false teachers who haven't yet made much of an inroad, but he's hearing people declaring these doctrines, saying this is, we shouldn't be suffering the way we are. This is really the way, and so he knows. And of course, he's got the Spirit guiding him as well, that perhaps was simply allowing him to be able to accurately predict what's about to happen. One way or the other, he's saying, these false teachers are coming. And you can already see in this early passage, what are some of the things about their teaching? What do you see early on here?
Destructive heresy.
All right, so it's going to be a heresy. A heresy is just a difference from the truth. Whatever is the right way, here is a change from it. But not just that it's a heresy. You said it's what kind of heresy? Destructive. Keep that thought in mind. What else?
Even denying the master.
And I was saying before, he's going to talk a lot about them blaspheming. And I think that has to do with denying the master. Here's the message of Christ. You've heard it. You can count on it. But when you drift away from it, you've really denied the master. You've denied. You can still call it Christianity if you want to, but it isn't. If you're not following the commandments of him. And what's going to be the result in verse 2 there? Yeah, for whom? There's a couple of things here. Actually, that's verse 1, the swift destruction, and that's going to fall on whom? The teachers. What about in verse 2? Who else is going to suffer here? Not just the teachers eventually, but...
many.
Yeah, a lot of people will. Because they're going to follow them, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, I kind of think way of truth being blasphemed, denying the master, those are related kind of thoughts here. And he speaks of their greed and how they'll exploit you with these false words. Here's the thing. I think there's three certain things that come out of this. This is all the way through chapter 2. This is still, before we jump into the rest of it, I'll just cut to the bottom line. Here's what's going on. He's going to say three certain things. One, there's going to be false teachers. It's coming. They've got specific things in mind. And I'm going to tell you all about it. But there will be false teachers. They will harm others. The end result of what they teach and the way that they behave and the example that they set is going to harm others. And we're going to try to notice who especially is vulnerable and weak in regard to these teachings. But the third thing he's from the beginning, they're going to be condemned. Do you see all three of these thoughts here in these first few verses? We're going to see them repeated, but he says there will be false teachers. That's the first one. He said, many are going to follow this sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So people are going to get hurt. And the third thing, though, is their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not slick. They're going to be condemned because of this. Yeah, Brittany.
Another thing of making this exceptionally dangerous is it says they'll be among you, and they'll secretly bring in. Similar as Paul said, the Ephesian elders rise up from among you, and so it's not going to be as easy to recognize. They'll be the wolves in among the sheep, kind of dressed like the sheep.
You know? He'll talk about them being among your feasts, you know, like they're just with you all of the time. That's good. You know, one thing I was thinking about, most of this letter is about personal morality and false teaching that would lead you away from doing individually what is right. But a lot of false teaching has to do with what we do as a whole body. And I think the connection there is just what you said. These people are coming in among you. They're affecting the group as a whole. And I don't think it's just simply the teaching about individual morality, though that's the primary part of their message. There are other ways that they could be teaching falsely as well. All right? Before I give you your assignment for a few minutes, notice this. He talks about the fact that God knows how to condemn. So one thing you can start with. Before you listen to these false teachers, before you think about it, just understand, they're going to be condemned. What they're doing, God is not just displeased with, He's going to punish. And so He establishes His case by looking backwards and saying, look, here's what you can be sure of. God knows how to punish those who deviate from His will. Of these three examples, there's a fourth one, I think, which is a reference really to the what's happening or about to happen. Angels, ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah. Which one do you know the least about?
The angels.
Yeah, we don't really know exactly what happens. If Satan was an angel that turned against God, then what you have, think about Satan working in the Garden of Eden. How did he go about pulling Eve and Adam away from God? How do you
deny God?
What?
Uh, deny God's word.
Yeah. They said, well, God said this, and what did he say about it?
He had a sense of truth in it.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. A little bit of the truth. You know, they would say, God said we can't eat from this. You know, that day you'll die. And what does Satan say?
Not gonna happen, right?
And so he's like denying what God, does that not fit some of what we just saw as the description of these false teachers and all? So, but we don't know as much about that. But what we do know is that angels that sin cast into hell, committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept into judgment. Keep that thought of a gloomy darkness, because that's going to come back up again in this chapter. What about the ancient world? What was the condition of the world when God commanded Noah to build this ark and to save his family? How's the rest of the world described?
He only found 8 people that achieved this work.
Right.
The thoughts are continuously evil.
Continuously evil thoughts, right? And so what he's saying is that, be careful, false teaching is coming. It fits exactly the kind of stuff that was going on of the ancient world. And then what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? Isn't that like our go-to description of a terrible, sinful place? You know, that again, it was one of those where you're trying to find, are there any righteous people left here at all? And so, in every case with angels, you see the end result, the ancient world. Of course, God brings a flood and destroys everyone except for Noah and his family. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, we're only going to find Lot and his daughters being rescued out of that. I'll come back to that in a minute. And if that's the case, then skip down. I've skipped past verse 6 down to the latter part of verse 9. Here's more of what is said about God's ability to condemn. To keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That, again, is why I think blasphemy is connected with this despising authority. God's going to punish them. All right, but not only does he know how to punish, he knows how to rescue, right? And that's important for those that are either, one, have gotten caught up in this false teaching and need to read this letter and pull themselves back out of it, or just those who are struggling, you know, to get past that influence and all, to be reassured, God will rescue you. You're going to be okay. And who's the example that God rescued here?
Lot.
It's Lot. There's a lot to that story that we could talk about in that regard. He made a lot of mistakes, and it may not have been the right place for him to have been. You can tell, like, that righteous man lived among them, the wicked, day after day, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. But God knew how to rescue him. And he was giving an opportunity to be rescued, and God did rescue him. So, yeah, I don't know if you have more to say about that, but I just think these two points are kind of really important. He knows how to condemn. He knows how to rescue.
It's a long if-then statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
He starts out in verse 4, if God has spared not the angels, and he goes through all these things, and he gets to verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows.
Right. How to rescue and to keep the unrighteous. How to do both, right? If he's done all these things in the past, then he can do these two things, and you can be assured of that. All right, so I got two groups here. And I think the way that we'll do this is 3, 6, 9. That won't quite work that way. So we'll have to... okay. 3, 5, 6. Okay, so what we're going to do is divide across, just each add to Adam here, and then up to the Morgans and Ken. You are group 1, okay? And everybody else, like Brigham's row and back, and Jonathan and Dave in the back row, you're group 2. And I want you to spend a few minutes, we'll probably do this till about 8. I want you to look through, not sure if I got any pen. There's a few pencils up here if you need something to write with. You got something to write on, I can... There's a bunch of extra paper up here if you want to take some and pass some of these around. Mostly colored pencils. here. You can use the back of these pages if you want to write on them. Pass it around. All right, here's what I want you to do. Group one. Group one, you have a little more to find, but I want you to find all the descriptors of these false teachers. We already saw something about them being their greed, and we saw something about their sensuality. I want you to write down everything you find. Put a verse reference if you can. But not just their character, but the result of their actions. If you see something that their false teaching is causing in other people, I think that's a description of these false teachers as well. Their character and what's happened to them. But group two, I want you to find, we already saw some earlier, but we're particularly looking at verses 10 through 19 in both of these exercises. Find and list the statements about the future fate of those false teachers. So I'm going to give you 5 or 6 minutes and I'm going to take some answers from you, and then we're going to try to go a little bit in order through some of these. He has a lot to say about the false teachers, and it's really kind of remarkable how much he has to say about their ultimate condemnation. You can work with others if you want to. You can do this on your own. But just sorry to cut you off. Hopefully you can keep looking ahead as we talk about it. Maybe you'll find some more. I want to start with group number one. Your task was to find and list all the descriptors of these false teachers. Anything about their character or about what's happening as a result of their action. So give me some of those, and then I'm going to try to list as many as I can kind of in order as they pop up in here. But what did you see, group one? What are some things about these?
Can you run your
head? Denied even the master.
Okay, and what verse, if you don't mind, if you have the verse.
Verse one.
Okay, so this was some of the ones we've already kind of covered, right? That were denying the master.
I had secrets right before that one. I had secretly bring destructive heresies.
Okay, so there's something secret about how they're doing this. Something maybe behind the scenes is they're teaching a heresy. And it's a destructive heresy. What else? Keep going. Especially if we can get some things out of verses 10 through 19 we haven't got.
Full of greed.
All right, they're greedy. There's something about whatever they're doing that's to their own personal advantage in this. I don't know exactly how that works, but
they follow their own destructive way.
Okay, it's a personal way. It's what feels good to me. It's what I want. These are good. What else?
Covetousness.
All right, so that's that green. You probably have a different translation. Yeah. I'm sure that's kind of the same thought. You're covetous there.
Destruction does not slumber, like they stay awake.
Yeah, there's something kind of unending about this. The English Standard Version has an interesting word they'll talk about. There is no end to their desire for this evil stuff.
They follow their own senses.
Okay, the sensuality of following their own, right? It's good.
This is summarized like 4-9. They're like the evil people of old, you know, as mm-hmm. we kind of summer. They're like them in those different ways. Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of the ancient world.
Yeah, there's going to be a reason why he brings up those examples, not just that they were destroyed, but whatever these guys are doing is worthy of similar condemnation, so whatever they're doing must have some connection back to that. But from verse 10 on, I mean, there's some really detailed descriptions
here. They despise authority.
They despise authorities, okay?
Creatures without reason, born near animals.
Yeah, something just, we'll talk about that kind of briefly, but it's just almost like they're acting from their own instinct in an animalistic kind of way without real reasoning behind it.
And because they are living based on instinct.
Yeah.
Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in daylight.
So they're perfectly happy to do these wicked things right there in the daylight. Revel in the daytime. You know, you might think, yeah, well, you know, there's a place for that kind of behavior. There really isn't. But you're thinking that it's at night and kind of hidden. And all. I mean, they're right there in the open doing some of this stuff that whatever this reveling has to do with. All right, let's just go through. If we had, no, let's get... So they were blaspheming the way of truth. These are some of the early things we had talked about. There's the greed that you talked about. Notice that they were exploiting others. I want you to see the damage that's being done. So somebody's being exploited by their false words. They were bold and willful. They're not holding anything back. You know, this isn't like, you know, I really wonder whether this is true or not. Sometimes you get false teaching from people who are really just a little bit confused and they don't quite know. And they're kind of grappling their way towards it. No. These people have made up their mind and they're out there boldly, willfully teaching these things that are not true. This is what you talked about, kind of the irrationality of creatures of instinct. They're ignorant, it says.
Sorry, I was just thinking, I just noticed that so much of what passes in the world for truth is just people being blustery and winning the rhetoric and saying outlandish lies so boldly that people just feel like, well, it must be true. You know?
Yeah, right. They clearly believe it, right? You know, I mean, there must be something to it because of how strongly it's put forth, right? That's a good point. And we think probably more on Sunday. What is the connection of what goes on today? That's probably a good thing, too, to remember. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. No problem. Now, look at this. He calls them blots and blemishes. If you remember in the description given of the character, that here's one of the problems. If you're not growing the way you should, look at verse 9, chapter 1. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he said, look, here's the problem. That whoever lacks these qualities, if you're not building on these qualities, if you don't have the qualities that are there, you have become nearsighted. You're blind, having forgotten what?
Cleansing.
You've been cleansed from your former sin. And now these guys have got you back. They're just blots and blemishes. They're not clean. This is the exact opposite. And they're trying to get others to go with it. Look at this, verse 14. Talk about it. Their eyes are just full of adultery. So there's a sexual implication of this, that there really isn't a reason to be controlling yourself from that standpoint. And they're just insatiable for sin. This is the English Standard Version. I'm not sure what words you have. But it's like there is no way to fully satisfy them in regard to these things. I looked up that insatiable. The word in the Greek means unceasing. It can't be restrained. I mean, it just goes on and on for these guys. And then here again are some of the statements made about the effect on other people. Who are they enticing? Who is really vulnerable to this kind of teaching?
Those that just came out of this.
Well, that's going to come up, I think it's in verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, Ken. That's good. Yeah, verse 18, he's going to describe the ones that are vulnerable. We'll come back to that in a minute. But in verse 14, he's got a way of describing which would make sense given what he says later in verse 18. What are they?
They're unstable.
Okay? And that's an interesting word there. They're unsteady. Unstable is a good word, too. In chapter 3, he's actually going to come back to that thought again at the very end as he's wrapping up the letters. He's going to say that the people who twist the things of Paul to their own destruction are those that are ignorant and unstable. Same kind of people that he's describing here. And he warns the readers in verse 17 that they should not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose their own stability. It's a related word. If you're stable, you're steady. If you're unstable, you're in danger of these kinds of things happening to you. And these people are going to entice you. Their hearts have been trained in greed. They've forsaken the right way and they've gone astray. They've followed Balaam. If we had more time, we'd look a little bit at the story of Balaam and the way that he managed to appeal. Despite, he couldn't get a curse directly from God on the people, but he managed to have some teaching out there that draws them in and causes them issues anyway. And he said these false teachers are just like Balaam, you know, in both with their teaching, but also in their condemnation as well. And then just try to say, look, they offer you nothing. You ever been dying of thirst, come up to a spot that you thought would have some water, and there's nothing there? That's what they are. They're just waterless springs. They promise one thing, but there's nothing behind it. And finally, they speak aloud, boast of folly. So back to your kind of this boldness. You know, we're going to say this loud. Maybe that'll help people believe it. They entice by the sensual passions of the flesh. And the ones that they are enticing are those who have just been coming out of the world and things, and they're easily pulled back in. I'd say more about the promising of freedom. There's some interesting connections, I think, with Galatians chapter 5. But that's it. All right, group two. You may not be able to go through the whole list, but tell me what you saw as some statements about what's going to happen with these false teachers, which is a reason not to follow what they have to say if these bad things are going to happen to them. What did you see? Group two, back there along the back, and next to last row there. The idea of being destroyed? Yeah.
What a funny phrasing was destroyed in their destruction. Yeah. Which I'm not exactly sure.
I'm glad you caught that. I don't know. I'm not either. It's like this. It's going to be so bad for them, they're going to be destroyed in their destruction. What exactly does that mean? But it sounds really bad, right? What else were some descriptions of what would happen to them?
Verse 17 talked about the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them.
Doesn't this sound awful? And that's exactly the phrase he had talked about with these angels that had sinned, and that's kind of their fate. The fate will be this gloom of darkness. I think this being in a place without God, that's what's going to happen to them. What else?
13 says they'll suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing.
Yeah.
It seems to be worded in a way that says they'll have what they've done turned on their own heads.
Yeah, that one also said a lot about being destroyed in their own destruction, that they will suffer wrong and for their wrongdoing, right? Other phrases? Thoughts?
19 says they're slaves of corruption.
Yeah, so they promised freedom, but the reality is they're actually slaves, and slaves of corruption. I think, again, about the description given in the virtues is how you can be given, you can partake in the divine nature, but now you're corrupted. You're a slave. You could have been free. We're told in Galatians 5, when we get this freedom in Christ, you could have that freedom, but instead you've allowed yourself to fall into their teaching and stuff, and now you're corrupted, and they're slaves. Well, you're going to be a slave too if you follow what they have to say. Anything else, Brigham?
Maybe some words that reflect God's perspective more would be like judgment, condemnation, rebuke, curse.
A curse, yeah.
Not spare.
Yeah, these are all great. There's just so many things. From the very beginning, it says their condemnation is not idle, the destruction is not asleep. It's like, it's hanging out there and it's coming. And it's not just, you know, sitting off to the side and being forgotten. It's real. And alive, and for sure, you know, they have been born to be caught and destroyed. All of those thoughts about, and I think about a lot of false teaching is, well, that's just the way we're made, or well, you know, this is a natural desire that we have, and so they're like those animals, they're irrational, they're based on instinct. He says, but that's like being just born to be caught and destroyed, like some animal. You're not rising to this divine nature, being made in the image of God. You're giving that up. There's a one Yannick mentioned, and then Dave mentioned that one. They're accursed children. You mentioned the word accursed, rebuked, that gloom of utter darkness, that they really are slaves, all of those kinds of things. All right, got about a minute to go. Here's this last passage. And we'll probably have to start here. It seems to me this is the second time in the book, by the way. This is not Peter's point. Peter's not trying to argue against the idea of once saved, always saved. He didn't have to. I think it was just a naturally understood thing that even those who became followers of Christ, if they didn't give themselves over to growing and to doing the things of chapter 1 and verse 10, or if they allow themselves to be caught up in this kind of denial of the Lord, denial of His authority, give themselves over to these passions of the flesh that had nothing to do with following Christ, you're going to be lost. That was just obvious. But the way he puts it here is that, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last stage has become worse for them than the first. I'll let you guys go, but what I would like you to be thinking of, who's he talking about here? You think it's just the false teachers, or do you think it's those that are influenced by it? Just give that a thought. We'll try to jump off from here and then finish up the letter on Sunday. I really appreciate y'all's participation tonight. And remember this question here too. Be thinking about some ways you would see this kind of false teaching manifested today. Okay? Appreciate it.